are currently reading in the Minor Prophets in our daily Bible reading. And that can be a taxing project. There's a lot going on there. It requires you to use your mind a lot. It requires you to use your imagination. But there's much to learn if we can get these pictures in our minds. There's much to learn about God and God's love. I especially love that last song. It's a very powerful song. It's a very emotional song. We sang that at my father's funeral. And there is so much there for us to pick up on if we can get these visions and these symbols in our mind. And that's what I want to do this morning as we think about some underlying themes in the prophets. That is the goodness and the severity of God. God is a merciful God. There is a day coming when God has drawn a line and He will say no more. And the Scriptures tell us about that. I'm going to fly through some Scriptures very quickly with you. Passages that you probably know most of them. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Numbers 14 and verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Nehemiah 9 at verse 17. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Psalm 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Behold the goodness and severity of God. Psalm 103 at verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Joel 2 at verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. He was threatening judgment. He was threatening destruction. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. In Jonah 3 at verse 4, Jonah's message to the Ninevites is quite simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Behold the severity of God. But then Jonah sees their repentance, sees God's forgiveness, and he says, that's why I didn't want to go there in the first place. Notice that it wasn't because the people of Nineveh were so evil. That's not why he didn't want to go there, because he was scared. He didn't want to go there because he wanted his enemies destroyed. And he says, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Behold the goodness of God. And one more, Nahum 1 at verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is with the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. I find it interesting that if you ignore the verse break there, all of this is just put together. This is the character of God. Behold the goodness and severity of God. When you look in the book of Amos, as we're going to do this morning, you see a number of pictures here at the end of the book. In the last three chapters, you see a lot of visions that Amos is going to have of coming judgment and coming mercy, and then finally this great picture of a messianic promise. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Start in Amos chapter 7. Let's start in verse 1. As we think of Amos's visions of judgment. Amos 7 at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, Oh Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. We have these first two visions. We have this vision of locusts and this vision of fire. Very common pictures of judgment in the Old Testament especially. The whole book of Joel is wrapped around this idea of a locust plague. We understand that that was one of the plagues delivered to Egypt to free his people. God would basically get a locust plague together and send it on his enemies, those who deserved judgment, and they would eat everything in front of them. And then the fire begins. I guess we see this fairly regularly in the forest of California. We see some of this. And then most recently, what was going on in Australia. And it just gets so bad. And how does it ever stop? Once it gets started, how does it ever stop? And it's just a terrifying thing. And we see Amos step in. God, please, no. We're so small. We won't survive. We're dead meat. And God figuratively takes a step back and says, okay. I think there's a couple of things to learn from this, and that is that God does not desire to destroy us. That's not what He wants. And so we see God's mercy and God's patience. 2 Peter 3 at verse 9. Says that the Lord is not slow concerning His promise, but wishing that all men everywhere should repent. He wants us to stop sinning. He wants us to seek after Him. And so when Amos says, please don't destroy us, God's attitude is, I'll give you more time. And we saw that with the Ninevites. When Jonah goes and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, the people repent. And God backs off. God says, okay. We see this throughout Scripture that when people repent, God spares them. Manasseh was probably the worst king in Judah. A horrible, horrible man. At the end of his life, he repents. And God spares him. God doesn't want to destroy. And so when man offers repentance, when man offers his heartfelt apology, God relents. But what we also see here is the power of prayer. James at chapter 5 at verse 16 says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's what we get from our righteous man Amos here. As he prays to God, please relent. Don't send this plague. And I mix these two things together, and I think about the cycle of sin in the Old Testament. It was unending. The people would be blessed. God would send blessings upon them. The people would begin to get a little arrogant, a little proud, think that they had done it, and they would turn to idols, they would turn to Baal, they would turn to all this other stuff. And God would say, you know what, fine, I'll send you into oppression. I'll send you into the hands of the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Philistines, somebody. And the people would, we were wrong, we have sinned, please forgive us. And God would forgive them over and over and over again, because the people always returned to prayer. The people always returned to the Lord. Can't help but think of a couple of stories there in Luke and Jesus' parables. You remember the friend that went to his buddy at midnight and knocked on the door until he finally got up and gave him bread. And Jesus' point is, God's not somebody you got to knock on the door and get him out of bed for bread. He's ready and willing to listen. Then he tells the story in Luke 18 of the unjust judge, the woman who keeps going to finally, just to get her off his back, he gives her what she wants. He says, God's not like that. God is ready to give you what you need, to give you what you want. And so as long as God's people return to Him, God relents and God spares. Solomon would pray that in the dedication of the temple. When your people return to you, when they look towards this place and pray, forgive them. And we see that God does that so often. Look at chapter 7 at verse 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You see what's missing there? There's no response from Amos. There's no prayer that time. Look at chapter 8 at verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. And notice again, there is no prayer or request from Amos. So in the first two pictures, what we see is God's mercy and patience. What we see in these next two visions is that God has a limit. And it's not because the language that we use sometimes. We run out of patience because we just get tired. And we can only extend so much, right? God doesn't run out of anything. God draws a line and says no further. God draws a line and says, that's all the patience I will show. That's all the mercy I will extend. And what we see is just massive amounts of sin, overwhelming sin. And I'm just going to be reading in Amos. Turn to Amos 2. Amos 2 at verse 6. Amos 2 at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. These people are corrupt, he says. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Amos 2 at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded my prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Chapter 4 at verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Whew, you're not going to see many preachers today starting a sermon with that phrase. Hear now this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Chapter 5 at verse 10. Chapter 5 at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. And then in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, right after this last vision that we just looked at of summer fruit here. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. All of this sin, and God says, I've had enough. And God doesn't just come in and say, well, you broke my laws, and I'm not going to bother telling you which one. No, the idea of a plumb line is that there's a standard. He takes this plumb line, and this was the tools, an old tool to make sure the wall was completely vertical. We have our levels now that we like to use. But they would hang the plumb line to make sure the wall was the way it was supposed to be. So God's not just coming in willy-nilly saying you can't behave like this. God has told them what is right, and they have gone against it. So there is going to be judgment. And then this picture of summer fruit. Sorry about that. This picture of summer fruit, you know, when you get ripe fruit, you have to eat it. Otherwise, it goes bad. I love the joke. I don't know why. Maybe it's because I'm an old person in my heart. Tiffany picks at me about that. But I love it when I hear someone elderly say, I've gotten so old I don't even buy green bananas anymore. One of my favorite jokes. I love that joke. I don't know why. But the point is, when the fruit is ripe, when the fruit has been picked, you got to eat it. The time has come. And that's what God is saying. The time was ripe. And God, in His wisdom, has shown mercy, but now He draws a line and He says it's not going to go any further. You remember the promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15? The promises that are being made to Abraham. And He says, your descendants are going to go into Egypt. They're going to go into another land and they're going to face some hardship. But then they're going to come back and take this land. But it's not going to happen right now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete or full, some versions say. Yes, they were sinning. Yes, they weren't great people. But God was giving them time. The implication then is when Moses goes down to get the people and Joshua leads them into the land, that the iniquity of the Amorites was full. That the line had been come to. God had had enough. And God said, now is the time. That's what we see here. And the same is true for us. I don't know where the line is. I don't know when the time will be. Only God knows. We read in Scripture. I don't know if the one thing I often hear is that when there's nobody on earth that is willing to repent, then God will come. I don't know. That makes some sense to me, but I don't know. What I do know is that the day is coming. That God has drawn a line, and He will not put up with it past that point. The Lord will return, and we will sin for the last time. Either because we chose to stop sinning and follow the Lord, or because our time was simply up. And so we see this wonderful picture of the goodness of God and His mercy and His grace and His patience. And we know how personally hard-headed each one of us are, how stubborn we can be, how we persist in various things. And we should just stop and thank God for that mercy, for that patience, because we understand the severity of God. Not that God's mean, or as Justin said earlier, not that God's bad, but God has drawn a line, and He's not going to put up with it past that. And then the righteous judgment, the just justice of God will come in. And then another picture we get is in chapter 9, at verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and He said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If I dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies there, I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. So a judgment is coming. And the point of this vision is that there will be no escape. It is going to happen, and we won't be able to outrun it. I love the picture that's created here at the very beginning. He says, strike the capitals so that the thresholds shake. Here is the completeness of this destruction that is coming. So that you slap the top of the door frame so that the bottom even shakes. That's the picture that's kind of being created here. And he says, you're not going to be able to hide. It is a complete destruction. You can't hide away. Look at verse 10. Verse 10, Amos 9 at verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. I want to tell you, sometimes we think that kind of thing isn't being preached, but I guarantee you it is. There were people in the days of the prophets that said, no, nothing bad is going to happen to us. The Babylonians aren't going to come in here and take us captive. This is not a big issue. Nothing bad is going to happen to us. Don't tell me you don't hear that kind of thing with the televangelists and that this feel-good mentality. You don't have to do anything. Jesus Christ died so that you can just keep on living however you want to live. That's the same exact message. And he says judgment is coming for them too. There is no escape. Look at chapter 5. He creates a very interesting picture here. Amos 5 at verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? He says. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And some of you people, he says, that's the last thing you need. Is the day of judgment. It is darkness and not light. It is as if, in verse 19, a man fled from a lion and he met a bear. Or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Do you see? It's almost a comical picture if it wasn't so serious. The man is going down his path and he sees the lion and the lion sees him. So he starts running the other direction. And he realizes the lion's no longer following him. And he breathes a sigh of relief and sees a bear coming after him down the road. So he loses his mind. He starts running again. He runs back home. He shuts the door to his house. The bear can't get in. He leans on the wall and is breathing. And then a snake bites him. And the point is that you think you might get away. You think there's something you can do. The simple fact is that God's judgment is coming. And you cannot hide. You cannot escape. Same language is used of the Jewish Christians in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? God has offered us so much, and if we turn our nose up at that, there is no escape. We can't run. We can't hide. We have to learn that lesson from the people of the Bible. Adam and Eve thought they could hide. God came looking for them. And what's really sad is God wanted to walk with Adam and Eve. He wanted to walk with them. He wanted to be with them. But they were hiding. Why? Because of sin. You can't hide from God. They thought they could hide from God, and they couldn't do it. You imagine the people in the days of Noah? We'll build our own boat. How well is that going to work out? Build our own boat. Israel thought that they could hide from God behind their sacrifices. We'll do whatever we want to do during the day, but then we'll go and offer our sacrifice. We'll just hide behind the sacrifices. You cannot hide from God. And like the Israelites, we can't hide from God in church. We come in, we go through the five acts of worship, right? We check off our boxes, throw a little money in the plate, take a sip, take a snip. Listen to Jonathan rant and rave about Amos for a little while. We've done our job. God's not going to get us. And yet, we don't have the heart to serve the Lord. For those who do not heed the word of God, for those who do not obey, there will be no escape when God draws His line and says no more. Look at one more vision. Look at one more beautiful passage. In chapter 9 at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. You read this and we needed to hear that. We needed some good news. What a bright beam of hope after such a dark picture. And we have here this prophecy of Christ. Think with me about the language here in verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth or the tent of David. I want you to think back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 when David comes to Nathan and he says, I want to build God a house. And Nathan says, that sounds like a good plan. Go on and do that. And God tells Nathan, no, that's not what I want. I don't want David to build me a house. I want to build David a house. And so we have the beginning of the Davidic dynasty. And it's wonderful and grand and great as things go on. But the longer time we get away from David, the worse things get. And the house of David turns into this dilapidated hut. This little tent. Nothing but a booth is all that's left. And God says, I will restore the house of David. I will restore this tent. I will raise up its ruins, repair its breaches, and rebuild it as in the days of old. So we had come so far from the grandeur of David. How can we do anything else? And God says, don't you worry. I have the glory of the Christ coming. And it will be fabulous. We also have here a prophecy of the inclusion of the Gentiles. In verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. It won't just be you who come in. It will be everyone. And then we have a prophecy of innumerable blessings. I love the picture in verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. You got to use your imagination a little bit here. The plowman is going to go out to plow the field. And the last harvest, the last crop that grew was so bountiful that the reapers are still in the field. Here's the plowman getting his ox ready, and he's waiting for the people to finish harvesting what came out last season. Because that's how much was grown. Apparently, in Israel, the barley harvest, the plowing was done in the early fall, and the harvesting was done in the spring. And so when they come out to plow the next fall, the guys that started in the spring are still harvesting. That's how much they had. That's how much God had blessed them. And he says, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, they started getting the grapes in late fall for us, late fall. And they started sowing barley around the beginning of the winter. And the people who are out treading grain or treading grapes who need to be out sowing, they're still stomping grapes. There were so many from the last season. God says that's what it's going to be like. There will be so much, you're going to be running all over each other trying to do something with it. I think we see that when we open up the book of Ephesians. And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has just poured out on us. I like the word that's translated sometimes. He has lavished upon us. That's what God prophesied. But you have to partake of the goodness of God and avoid the severity of God by listening to the Word of God. Turn over to Romans. Romans 2 at verse 4. Romans 2 at verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's mercy and grace is not a license to keep sinning. It's an invitation to stop sinning. Verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for every one who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And then turn to Romans 11 at verse 22. The passage from which we get our theme for the day. Note the kindness and severity of our God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What a wonderful thing to think about, the goodness that God bestows on us, the willingness that God has to bless someone as stubborn and sinful as me. That is an amazing thing. But He warns me, Jonathan, you had best make sure you're heeding my word. You had best make sure you're taking advantage of that goodness, not abusing it, taking advantage. God has doled all this out. God has shown you mercy. God has shown you peace. God has shown you grace and patience to lead you to repentance. He gave you this amount of time so that you would come to Him. And if you don't come to Him, as good as the goodness of God is and will be, how terrifying the severity of our Lord. We're going to sing the song, Prepare to Meet Thy God. And we sing that as an invitation song, and we say in that song, prepare yourself for the judgment day. Make sure you're ready. And that's a wonderful invitation. That's a wonderful reminder. That phrase in its original context, in the Minor Prophets, that's not what that means. That phrase in the Minor Prophets is, I have bestowed upon you great patience and mercy and goodness, and you rejected it. I'm coming to destroy you. Prepare to meet your God. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not what we want to have happen. On the day of judgment, we do not want to meet our God and Him say, I never knew you. So the choice, as always, from Adam and Eve to the last man or woman breathed their final breath, the choice is there. Behold the goodness and severity of God. What will you choose? It's up to you. And whatever we can do this morning to encourage you to choose the goodness of God, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.